yourself to us. And so, Lord, just till our hearts to receive from you and show us something about you this morning in a deeper way than we knew about you before we walked in here this morning. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Good to be back at it, isn't it? If you would turn, you may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Mark 1, we are going to do a little bit of introduction and actually only get through the first 11 verses this morning, and you'll find out why later on. At this Christmas time, Dale and I bought a clock. And it's a huge clock, and we put it right over our fireplace. And those of you that know me might think, well, you know what? A big clock fits Kathy's personality really well, because I'm a pretty calm person. But if you take my watch or my phone away from me, I'd probably be pretty prone to having some sort of anxiety attack, because I like to know what time it is. So probably if you looked at that big clock, you'd say, that's Kathy. She needs that. But when Dale was speaking on his Christmas message, I had since then a new concept of clocks and time, because the basic verse that he used at Christmas time was, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that brought a whole new significance to me about our clock. Time. You know, God, who lives outside of time, came into time and was conscious of time, very conscious of time, the time that he had to accomplish his purposes for which he was sent. Sometime around New Year's, we were watching this news clip and about all the celebrities that had died during 2008, and it followed a movie that Van Johnson was in about 40 years ago, because Van Johnson died last year, and it doesn't matter if you know who Van Johnson is or not, but Dale made this comment. He said, I wonder if Van Johnson would have known that he was done in 2008, if that would have changed his life. And as you have begun this study in Mark, you've noticed that frequent use of the word immediately, or that phrase as soon as. I think Mark uses it at least 40 times in this book, just in these 15 chapters. We don't know how much time we have left. But see, Jesus did. He knew he had 3.5 years to accomplish what he had been sent to do. And he frequently used phrases like, my time has not come, or the time is fulfilled. But time didn't stress Jesus. Time didn't control Jesus. But he did what he did according to a timetable that he set up before time as we know it began. He didn't waste time. He used it, and he still does. And so we see in Mark this awareness that Jesus did one thing, and immediately he'd go to the next thing. And we've got this word immediately. And knowing, as we will see as we get to verse 35, that he knew the necessity of getting away and praying so that he would know what he was immediately needed to do. Rest time, prayer time, was included in Jesus' immediatelys. Now, when I look at that clock over my fireplace now, I'm not so conscious of what time it is. Rather often, the thought impresses me, God's in charge of time. And when the fullness of time has come, he's going to send his Son again. And my time will be up. I don't know if I've got 20 years left or so, or Jesus is going to rapture me and take me out of here. But see, either way, for me, that time's short. And more than ever, it seems like that time that he's coming is drawing nearer and nearer, doesn't it? As we look at the news and the events going on. Tim used some maps when he was teaching this last Monday night. And it was very interesting, and we know this, but it just hit me stronger because he goes, okay, this is where it all began in Genesis. And what does he show? You know, the Middle East. This is where it all happened in the Bible. And then he says, and this is where it's all going to end. And what does he point to? The Middle East. And we see, wow, this little section of the world that's about the size of Texas, which is not very big compared to the whole world, and this little section of the world, it all began, and it's all going to end. And what do we see on the news? All this focus on this little section of the world. And we think, wow, it's happening just like God said it was going to happen. Are you ready? See, when the fullness of time has come, when the clock chimes and God says to Jesus, you know, pull them up, are you ready? You know, and I realize in a deeper way more than ever, I don't want to play church. I don't want to play at ministry. I want to be absorbed in the things of Jesus. As I look at the clock now, I realize the clock doesn't have to control me any more than it controlled Jesus. Not if the immediates in my life are his immediates. Not if I'm walking according to his immediates for me. Because if I am, I'll have plenty of time to do all that he's called me to do. And he perfectly understands that some of the immediates in my life are just those everyday demands, just like yours. He's fully taken those into consideration when he gives us his immediatelys. We bought a small game table for the grandkids at Christmas, and one of the games is ping pong. And our grandson, Gabe, he's just like smitten with ping pong. That's all he's thinking about, ping pong, ping pong, ping pong, you know. And he walks in the house, and the first words to us are, Grandma or Papa, will you play ping pong with me? And Jess called the other day, and she said, I'm sorry, but, you know, he just wants to come over and play ping pong. Can I send him over? Well, you know, of course I said yes, but when Gabe comes over to play ping pong, what happens? You know, I've got to stop what I'm doing because he has to have someone to play ping pong with. But that's okay because I get such a joy seeing joy on that little guy's face. Gabe can't get enough ping pong right now. Do you feel like you have enough of Jesus? Do you have all of Jesus that you want? And the answer really is yes. Reality is you have all of Jesus that you want to have. You know, it used to be that way in the 70s during that Jesus movement time. There was that generation of us who grew up kind of clueless that we could actually have a relationship with God. You know, that God wasn't just sitting up in the heavens, you know, watching for us to mess up, waiting for a time to judge us and make us pay for our failures. When we realize, wow, that God cares about us and he wants to have a purpose and he has a purpose for our lives. And when we discovered that truth, it was like we couldn't get enough. And we were at church every single time the doors opened at church, you know, every night. And eventually we had children and we realized, you know, we've got to have a little balance. You know, we're at church a little bit too much. We've got to come home and tend to the things of family. But now a generation later, I think that maybe we need to reevaluate our lives again. As many of us need to spend less time doing the things of home and doing more time the things of church, which are the things of Jesus. Now, I'm not sure what I'm really saying when I say that to you, because the things of home are important. But it's like time's wrapping up, girls. And we need to be prepared and we need to be about the things of Jesus. We need to be sure that we are where Jesus wants us to be, doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. I thought of last Monday night and Tim's study, and I'd done some counseling here and was still a little sick. And when I was done counseling, I just wanted to be done. I just wanted to go home, you know, and rest. I was tired. And I think the only reason I decided to stay is because Tim's my son, you know, and I wanted to support him. Otherwise, I would have gone home. But when I left that night, I thought, I'm the better for going, you know. I'm the better that I pushed myself to go. And so I just want to encourage you to, as we evaluate things at New Year's, to just ask the Lord, where do you want me to spend my time? What do you want me to be doing? And be obedient to that. As a psalmist cried out in Psalm 139, you know, search my heart. I think New Year's is a time to say, search my life, oh Lord. When we met in December, we focused on the fulfillment of Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time had come for the Savior to be born. And Mark skips that part. He skips the birth of Jesus and he goes straight into what he calls in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark goes on to talk about the fulfillment of another time in God's timetable. As Jesus quoted in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time had come for Jesus to begin to do the things that would accomplish the purpose for which he had been sent. And he had 3.5 years to do it. 3.5 years to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to heal the brokenhearted, to destroy the works of the devil, to perform miracles, to train this motley group of 12 disciples to pick up where he left off, and to provide a way that you and I can be right with God. And he did it. He did it all in those 3.5 years. And he joyfully declared it in his prayer in John 17, 4. He said to the Father, I've glorified you on earth and I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I did it all. Paul shared in that same kind of joy we see in 2 Timothy 4, 7. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he says, you know, for that, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Look at how the New Living Version puts it. And now the prize awaits me. I love that. You know, I fought the fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look to his glorious return. Because what happens to us when we eagerly wait for his glorious return? John tells us in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. To me, you know what that means? It means that watching the clock, being aware that the clock is ticking and the fullness of time has been set, knowing that, eagerly waiting for that, causes us to walk more purely in God's immediate ways. And for that, we get a crown. And you see, Paul didn't look to all his past failures when he evaluated whether he was going to get a crown or not, because he knew God didn't look to the past failures. We get the crowns for the good that we do. We don't get the crowns for the bad that we didn't do. I want to give you just a little information about the Gospel of Mark before we dig into chapter 1. We'll be covering about a chapter a week, so I will not be able to go into depth as much as I would like, but I'm studying. So if there's something that I miss that's important to you, catch me, email me. I love that kind of thing. So, you know, if there's something that you hit in the chapters that's, wow, I really wanted to know about that and you didn't talk about it, catch me and we'll, I'd love to share with you. We know a little bit about Mark. His Hebrew name was John, and so we find sometimes in the Bible that he is referred to John Mark, and we'll go back to this list. Chronologically, the first time he appears on the scene is in Mark 14, 15, 51 to 52. It's in the garden where Jesus was arrested, and he's the only one that tells about this. He says a certain young man followed him, meaning Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. The other gospel writers don't mention this. It was the practice for the gospel writers when they talked about themselves that they did not mention their name. And so it is believed that Mark is talking about himself there. Anyway, this young man fled, as he did when he abandoned Paul and Barnabas during their first missionary journey. And so that's the second thing that we know about Mark. It was Mark that Paul and Barnabas had this dispute over. Remember, Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey. Paul didn't. So we find that in Acts 15, 38 and 39. Because Barnabas was Mark's uncle. The early church often met at his mother's house. It was at her house that the church was praying for Peter when he was in prison. At some point, Mark was reconciled with Paul, and Paul even asked Timothy, bring Mark with you when you come, because he's useful to me for the ministry. And so Mark is mentioned throughout Scripture. Tradition has it that Mark wrote the gospel between AD 56 and 63 while he was in Rome with Peter. The early church historians refer to him as Peter's interpreter while he was in Rome. And so it's believed that the gospel of Mark was pretty much the account of Jesus' life according to the things that Peter had told Mark. So you'll see a flavor of Peter in this gospel of Mark, although since we believe that Mark was in the garden, that he was that young lad, we know that he had some eyewitness accounts of his own to share. Tradition has it that Mark started a church in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and he died as a martyr in about AD 64, in the eighth year of the reign of Caesar Nero. Mark's the shortest gospel, but each gospel has a purpose. Never think that if you've read one gospel, you don't really have to read the rest of them. Each takes a different slant as the Holy Spirit kind of exposes a different side of Jesus. Yet even in reading all four, we fall so short of that gnosko kind of knowing Jesus that God wants for us. Gnosko being that Greek word of knowing by experience, that relationship, a knowledge that results of with going through something. We can't have that knowledge unless we study God's word and he takes his word and he works it in us, and then we begin doing things because he's working his word through us. And see, then we gnosko, know Jesus. There are over 300 words in the Bible that describe Jesus. As I was thinking about that the other day, I was thinking about my love for the ocean. And as Dale says, he thinks I have salt water in my veins because I just love the ocean. And there's many oceans and there's many seashores. If we took a sample of the ocean from each seashore, you know, and put it in a bottle, and the water, the sand, maybe shells, maybe even some big bottles where we've got some sea creatures in it. And we said, okay, here's all these bottles. Here's what the ocean is like. It would fall so very short, wouldn't it, of understanding what the ocean is really like, just looking at the bottles that would describe it. See, kids, you got to go there, don't you? You got to go to the ocean, you've got to sit at the ocean, and you've got to feel the ocean to gnosko, know the ocean. So each gospel gives us a taste. It reveals to us Jesus, but to gnosko, know him, to experience him, we got to do something about what the gospels teach us. Matthew presents Jesus as king. Luke presents him as the Son of Man, kind of focusing on his human side. John presents him as the Son of God, focusing on his divine side. But Mark presents him as a servant. Son of God, yet a serving God. God, the servant. In Mark, we don't have as much of a record of what Jesus said. We get that in the other Gospels. If you notice, he will say, Jesus taught, but he doesn't even say what Jesus taught. In Mark, we mostly have the record of what Jesus did. And so it tends to be a little more fast-paced, you know, immediately moving from one action to another. In 2 Peter 2:21, we're reminded that Jesus did what he did to give us an example to follow. And Mark, we're going to see that example. So as we study, pay attention to the things that Jesus did, because he did what he did. One of the reasons is so that we have an example that we can do it too. And watch the way he did them. They're not just there for us to admire, but they're written that we might follow them. In the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter gave us a brief summary of all that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. He was speaking in the home of Cornelius, and we read that Peter stood among them and said in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And as you study just that first chapter of Mark, can't you just say, yeah, that's what a big part of it is about, Jesus doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Mark sums it up himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So watch carefully, ladies, as we study Jesus through the words of Mark. See, watch and do. And if you do, see, his immediately's will become your immediately's. During the Christmas break, I read an autobiography about a Chinese missionary, Brother Yun. And his mother had come to the Lord, and he came to the Lord as a teenager. And his mom would go to these Bible studies and then come home and say to him, well, Jesus said, or well, this is what Jesus did. And he finally said to his mom, is there a place where the things that Jesus did are written down? You know, we take that for granted. But he's like, is there something I can get a hold of to read what Jesus did? And when he found out there really is a Bible, a book that records the things that Jesus did, I'd have to talk all day and longer than that to share what this young man did to get a hold of a book that wrote down the things about Jesus. And yet we take it so for granted. And I just love reading the words of that young man. Is there a place? Is there something that has written down the things that Jesus did? All that we would, in these next few months as we study Jesus, would understand what we have in the Gospel of Mark, the true actions of the one who came to fulfill the gospel. So let's look at these first 11 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In this first chapter of Mark, Mark is going to get us to understand who Jesus is. So he gives us some accounts, some very short accounts, but in each account we've got a statement of who Jesus is, so that we make no mistake when we look at what he does in the subsequent verses as to just who is doing all this serving of man. Because, see, Jesus does what he does because Jesus is who he is. And first we have Mark himself and his testimony in verse 1, letting us know what he's going to be writing about, the gospel. Good news of saving man. The gospel is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 14 that it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's God's good news as to how we can live in his kingdom. And Mark lets us know right away, Jesus is the Son of God. Mark started and finished his gospel proclaiming this truth. In Mark 15:39, Mark quotes the centurion who watched what Jesus did on the cross. And when he saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So Mark will show us how, by Jesus' actions, he revealed that truth about himself. Now, many of us have just gotten used to that title, you know, Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. But to the Jews, see, those words were fighting words. Those were words that declared something about Jesus that no one else could claim. See, in John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when we throw out this statement that Jesus is the Son of God, what we are saying is Jesus is equal with God because he is God. Strong statement. Mark's starting right out. Jesus is the Son of God. I've said Mark is fast-paced, and verse 1 is a perfect example. In 12 words, Mark declared the gospel, God's way of getting to heaven, is Jesus' gospel, and Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. As Paul put it in Romans 9:5, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Then we have the reminder from the prophets, Isaiah and Malachi. The one from Malachi being the very last prophecy of God in the Old Testament, then those 400 years of silence. Then as we looked at a couple weeks ago when we were doing the Christmas lesson, God broke that silence by speaking through an angel to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, telling him that this prophecy from over 400 years ago was about to be fulfilled. The time had come. The one who would make the way for the coming Messiah was about to be born. And again, we see in just a few words, Mark has reminded us that the beginning of the gospel is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. The beginning of the gospel is fulfillment of Scripture. It's happening just as God said it would. And what was John to cry out? Look at verse 3. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." Now, consider the time here. Israel had kind of fallen into this slumber spiritually. There were no prophets. No one had been speaking for the Lord. The religious rulers were really doing little more than interpreting the law that no one seemed to be able to follow. So there's no life in the religion at the time. And they're living under this tyranny of Rome. But they'd still hope for the Messiah. But their hopes had been diminished to simply hoping that the Messiah would come and deliver them from Rome and establish his kingdom so that they could rule on earth again. And then here comes John. Not preaching in the synagogues, where he's supposed to be preaching, but preaching at the Jordan, the place Israel had crossed when they had come into the Promised Land many, many years ago. And the people aren't going to the synagogues to find God now. They're going to the river and listening to John. See, this is not only the beginning of the gospel, it's the beginning of the jealousy of the religious rulers. John had come to prepare the way. In the ancient days, they would know what that meant. Because when a king was coming, he would kind of send out his advance people, his advance man, to set the road straight for him to come, to make sure the road was clear. In our day, it would be with the presidential inauguration, you know, someone going before and fixing all the potholes on the road, setting up the barricades, preparing the way for the king to come. And John's assignment in preparing the people, as you can see in verse 4, was to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, repentance is that Greek word metanoia. It means change of mind. A seeing things the way God sees them. Seeing evil as God sees it, but more particularly, seeing your evil as God sees it, not somebody else's. That's the first step of the gospel. See, we can't go to step 2 unless we've been through step 1. And you won't want to. You won't understand your need for step two until you understand and do step one. See, if you don't understand your personal sin, then why do you need a personal Savior? So guess what? What's one of the lies that Satan loves to throw out there? How could a God of love really judge people and send people to hell? You've heard it. How many people have challenged you with that one? Maybe you've asked it yourself. In other words, see, you don't have to worry about your sins because everybody does it. Everybody falls short. Is he really going to send some people to hell? Yes, he is. Jesus, the one who came to prevent that from happening for those who would come to him, he talked about it more than anybody else did. Why is that? I would imagine because he hated it, because he knew the reality of it, and he wanted to warn people that they don't have to go there. See, that's what our God of love thinks about hell. God says he will judge sin. If you don't believe that, you haven't read very much of the Bible. So John came to declare to the Jews, you got to repent. You can't be God's people just because you're Jews. You need to acknowledge your sin, and you need to agree with God that it's wrong and it's worthy of judgment. So John preached, you must repent for the remission of your sins. You must repent if you want your sins remitted. Remission means to cause to stand away, to release one's sin from a sinner. Now, notice it doesn't mean repent and you will release your sins, or repent and your sins will be released. It is we must repent so that someone, specifically Jesus, is then able to release us from our sins and the penalty of them. So John prepared the way for that to happen by telling people they had to repent of their sins. Then the Savior would come and provide a way for those sins to be remitted or forgiven. And for some reason, John was really popular. Look at verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. Now, here's my theory. John was popular because he declared the truth. Now, I would say a lot of people probably came out simply because he's the new thing, and probably the camel's hair clothing and this guy that eat locusts and honey, you know, the curiosity brought a lot of people out. But there's something about the truth, isn't there? You know, when you're searching for the truth, you want truth, and you know you identify it when it's spoken to you, even when it's hard. And as much as you and I want to ignore our sins, we can't, can we? We realize that we really wish there was something we could do about our sins because they don't make us feel very good. And certainly they don't make us feel very close to God. And we don't want that because we really do want God. So this guy comes along and tells us this is the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of being right with God is dealing with, admitting our sins. And our hearts really say, you know, right on, I need to do that. So they went to the Jordan and they repented of their sins. But John never taught them that his baptism was enough, that repenting of sins was all that was necessary. Look at verse 7. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John was saying, he's the one with the power to remit your sin, the power to save. And one day, along comes this man that gets John's attention. You know, try to picture the scene. You know, John's born for this very moment, and Jesus walks up to John to be baptized. And John somehow knows. The Gospel of John records John's next words. Next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, picture yourself there. You know, what would you be thinking? I mean, you're there, you've acknowledged your sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve God's judgment for those sins. And kind of wondering, now what? Okay, I've admitted my sin. I admitted that I'm worthy of judgment. Now what can I do to escape it? And then this man appears and John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." And you're a Jew. You know what lambs are for. They're sacrifices for sin. This man is God's sacrifice for my sins. You know, guilty. You've admitted you're guilty. Now, what is often the effect of feeling guilty? Unworthiness, right? You know, we come to that place and we see our sin and we confess our sin and then we just think, I'm so unworthy. In the times of the Old Testament, when someone came to the temple and they wanted to go before God, they wanted to go in the temple and be right with God, they would bring a lamb. And they would bring the lamb to the priest. And the priest would take this lamb and he'd examine this lamb. And he would look at this lamb to see if there was any spot or blemish. If the lamb had a spot or blemish, the man could not enter the temple. If the lamb was perfect, the man could enter the temple. See, look at the focus here. The priest didn't look at the man to see if the man was worthy to enter the temple and be right with God. He looked at the lamb. And because the lamb's perfect, because the lamb's worthy, the man gets to enter and be right with God. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," consider to the Jew what that is saying. It's all about the lamb, see? It's not about us and our worthiness. It's, is there a perfect lamb that will be my sacrifice? Yes, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. Not about your worthiness or unworthiness or mine. It's about the worthiness of the Lamb. And then you watch John. You know, what's John going to do? Is he going to baptize the Lamb of God? John knew he was to prepare the way for Jesus, but he never thought he would baptize Jesus. Remember, his calling was to baptize for repentance, for the remission of sins. Jesus had no sins to repent of. Matthew tells us that John tried to prevent Jesus from being baptized, but Jesus reassured him, telling him that it was fitting that he, Jesus, fulfill all righteousness, showing us by example again the right thing to do, even though he personally had no need to be baptized. So John does it. He baptizes the Lamb of God. And then, it's not over. Then this voice comes from heaven, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. And the voice, the very voice of God, declaring, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And here we've got it, the Trinity, the Son in the flesh, the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and the Father pronouncing his pleasure and verifying that the Lamb of God is the Son of God. The one who will take away the sins of the world will be God, is God himself. And to that, the Gospel of John gives us a little more insight. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I've seen and testified, this is the Son of God." See, there it is, that declaration of Jesus again. He is the one and only Son of God, or really better put it, he is God, the Son. We only have one other time when the Father spoke from heaven, and it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. God's words again expressing his pleasure in his Son, but they also included an instruction to you and to me. And Mark, although he mostly wrote about the things that Jesus did as a challenge to follow him, he included these words in Mark 9:7 of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, because of time, I've got to stop here, and It's important that we see that the gospel is all about Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, and the Son of God is God. As I was preparing this message yesterday, and I got to those words that I just said, I knew they were important, that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but I really didn't understand how important it was to God in this message. And I found that right at this point, I was frustrated. You know, I've only covered 11 verses, and I actually, before I started, I outlined the whole chapter. Okay, you've got 45 verses to cover. You've got at least 8 topics. You know, you've got to get it all in. Outlining never works for me. I don't know why. But when I got to this point, I thought of the Apostle John when he wrote his gospel, because he closed with these words. He said, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And then the last word being amen. And I felt like I could say something similar to that with you. You know, Jesus did many other things in the first chapter of Mark. But if I talked about them one by one and did a decent job talking about one by one, we would be here all day. I could not adequately address them. And I started wondering, I wonder if John in the flesh felt as frustrated as I felt. You know, he'd walk with Jesus. He'd been with Jesus day after day after day. He'd seen Jesus do so many things. And was he in the flesh as frustrated as I was yesterday of, oh, there's so much more I want to write? But that he had to trust the Holy Spirit had given him what he was supposed to write. And I found that in that same way, I had to trust. You know, okay, Lord, it doesn't make sense. I want to say more, but I've got to trust what has been said and what I've written. And I still sat down and was kind of telling myself I had to trust, and later as I sat down with my printed message and I'm reviewing it, I felt like the Lord said to me, go back. Go back to John's closing words. Go back to why he wrote what he wrote. And as soon as those words were quickened to me, I remember what John wrote. I remember why John wrote what he wrote. This is why he wrote what he wrote. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, so God wants us to start out this book knowing, Jesus is the Son of God. That's why he did the things that he did. So we've declared this morning who Jesus is, and from here on out, we're going to look at how the Son behaved as he walked among men. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off today, next week, and we'll see that he lived in the immediate, but was able to do so without stress, without anxiety, because he included in his immediate time with the Father. See, what's your New Year's resolution? May your clock, may your watch take on a whole new significance as you study the life of Jesus and know that God's got it. And in his perfect timing, he does everything according to his timetable. And may we be ready. May we be where he wants us to be, doing what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have declared so clearly in your word that the gospel is about Jesus. There is no gospel. There is no good news without him, because he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the worthy one. And we get to stand before you because of his worthiness. Thank you, Lord. Drive it home to us. May we live in an appreciation of all you have done to secure our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord richly, richly bless you. You're dismissed.